Our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, as we make our way slowly through the letter of Paul to Timothy, the first letter. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So we always want to remember Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. He tells us what his purpose is. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That purpose statement makes it very hard for us to dismiss an unpopular passage like this and say, well, that's just first century stuff. That's just stuff that applied to the people of those days, and we can now dismiss it. Or to do perhaps what we might legitimately do with some Old Testament material and say, well, that belongs to the Old Covenant. It's finished and completed in the ministry of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And there's no more modern application in a sense to it because it was preparatory in nature. Christ came, the days of preparation are over, therefore that law is no longer in force. We can't do those things with this passage, and the purpose statement in 1 Timothy 3 doesn't allow us to. Furthermore, we can't dismiss these things as first century chauvinism, Paul's misogyny, his attitude, his negative attitude towards women, or something like that, because to do so is a de facto denial of inspiration of Scripture. The minute that you pick a passage of Scripture and you say, oh, that's not God speaking there, that's Paul. That's the crummy old Paul. Or that's Paul got away with one there. He snuck this in while Jesus wasn't looking. Jesus couldn't restrain Paul at this moment. He tried to get him to say what he wanted him to say, and Paul's chauvinism and his attitude against women was so strong, Jesus just couldn't stop him. And it got into the Bible and somehow just kept getting printed year after, you know, recopied and recopied and year after year, and we've got the Bible still in there, and we just can't get it out. We can't do that sort of thing with the Scripture. The minute that you say those kinds of things and come across passages that you don't like, or that are just unpopular, or that you just don't understand, or both, and say, well, this part we don't have to follow because I don't like it. Good luck from going forward then. You have cut off the rope that was attached to the anchor, and now you are adrift in an ocean of confusion. And the future is not looking good for you. It is the road to apostasy. It will eat up the entire Bible. There is no stopping it. You will do it. If you will do it here, you will do it other places. And then there will be other places. And it will always be this out that you can give yourself to not have to submit to the Scriptures at this point. So we can't go that direction if we're serious about the Bible, if we're serious about this being God's Word, if we're willing to be submissive to Him, that this is what He wrote, whether we like it or not. This is not a passage, of course, that I would ever choose to preach on my own. This is not a passage that I would go through if I were going through the Bible topically. Sometimes I do topical sermons, and I go through and I say, well, here's a particular subject that I think needs to be addressed in light of particular lies that exist in our culture today, where you see the world and Satan behind it pushing this lie, and you feel the need to respond to that by a certain passage of Scripture, or a particular need that there might be in the body of Christ today or in our particular congregation. Those things are legitimate, but no pastor in his right mind would ever pick this passage as one of those to preach as a topical sermon, because it would raise the obvious question. Why are you preaching this? What are you getting at? What's your agenda here? Are you trying to send a message to the women of the congregation by picking this passage? Of all the Bible passages you could pick to preach from topically, why did you find this one that you thought was necessary to preach today? That would be the obvious question that would be raised. So the only reason I'm preaching it is because it's the next passage in 1 Timothy 2, because we're going through 1 Timothy 2, and here it is. So if I'm going to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ and be a slave to His Word and say what He says as best I can, then I must preach on it. And you don't need a coward up here who's afraid to talk about the things that the Bible says. You've read them yourself. You ladies have read them. You've read these things in the Scriptures, and you've probably wondered yourself at times, what is that about? What does that mean? And how does that apply in the church today? And the last thing you need is a cowardly male up behind the pulpit who's afraid to talk about it. I have no interest personally in restricting ministry opportunities for women that God has blessed. But the last thing any pastor wants is for people to feel less inclined to help in the church and to minister. And as I mentioned last week, women both today and in this church and throughout history have done an enormous amount of ministry. And who in their right mind would want to restrain that? On the other hand, I have no interest in promoting something God has forbidden. So we go where the text leads us, whether it is politically correct or not, whether it's popular or not, whether we understand why or not. Sometimes I think we approach scripture verses and we say, well, I don't understand why that is, therefore I'm not going to follow it until I understand why. That's actually not one of our options. Obedience is required whether we understand why we're supposed to obey something or not. If I can't adequately explain something and the rationale behind it in Scripture or the mind of God, that doesn't mean I don't have to obey it until such understanding is forthcoming. So we go where the text leads us, whether we understand why, and even if it forces us to reform practices we have long accepted. Well, I mentioned last week that women were welcomed by Jesus and the apostles both. And Paul speaks very kindly and favorably and positively towards many women in the Bible. He mentions many of them by name. The restrictions on women in this passage are two areas, and they overlap one another. Teaching men and having authority over men. It's not a restriction on ministry in the myriad of other ways in which we see women, both in the New Testament and throughout the history of the church, making very strong contributions. Paul's reasons for why women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over men have nothing to do with women not being gifted or not being up to a task or not anything to do with first century attitudes or anything like that. It is, number one, the order of creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. That is a fact that will never change. And Paul clearly thinks it's relevant. Adam was created first, then Eve, therefore. Therefore, that has significance. That actually bears on the issue of can there be women pastors and teachers of men? Secondly, Eve was deceived, not Adam. That is also relevant. Adam also sinned, of course, but not, as the text tells us, because of deception. He just stood there and watched Eve take it, apparently fully knowing that this lie was not true. He didn't come to defend the interests of God in the matter and warn his wife or anything like that. He just stood there and watched, apparently. Now, the fact that Eve was deceived is relevant, Paul says. It means that the daughters of Eve are not permitted to teach men in the church. So let's get into this. This is actually harder even than last week to deal with, because now we get into the nitty-gritty. We get into the specifics. It's one thing to deal with broad principles and say, well, there's lots of other congregations and lots of other denominations, in fact, that stand with us on this conviction that women should not be pastors in the ministry. They should not be ordained to the ministry and serving in a ministerial office. We're not alone in this, and certainly in the history of the world, in world history, you would hardly ever find such examples of anybody even entertaining that idea until the 20th century, which was not a good century, by the way, any more than this one is, as far as its innovations into the Christian church and its bright ideas on what we thought it was a great idea to start doing in the church. But I want to talk for a few moments about legalism. As I mentioned last week, there's many difficult questions of a practical nature that arise from this text of Scripture. Questions such as the following. Can women be deacons? Since the role of deacon is a servant role, not a teaching role. Can women read Scripture in church, or is that suggestive of leadership? Can women sing in church, or does that violate the command of silence? Now, I realize these questions have never occurred to some. I'm just dealing with what maybe ought to be a question in our minds as we come across these exhortations to silence. Can women participate in Sunday school and Bible study questions in light of the command of silence? Should women teach children in the church, given that the reason for the prohibition on women teaching men is the deception of Eve, and the implication that that propensity to deception did not end with Eve? So these questions may strike some as nitpicky, legalistic minutiae. And if pursued in a bad spirit, they can, of course, be exactly that, an obsession with legalistic rules. However, they are not inherently legalistic. It really depends on the attitude one has. When we have a command in Scripture, we need to obey it, period. But when understandable questions arise as to how to apply that command in the details, there's nothing wrong at that point with the minutiae. It's just simply obedience in the details. Now, take, for example, another command, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Was Jesus engaging in legalistic minutiae when he said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already? No, of course not. He is applying the general command of adultery and making it more specific. If we then ask questions based on what Jesus said, questions like, well, if lusting after a woman is adultery, then should I put before my eyes in any way, shape, or form sensual and scantily clad women? Can Christians go to the swimming pool? Or the beach? Can we watch TV knowing that we're going to see scantily clad women come up on the screen frequently? Some may want to characterize such questions as inherently legalistic, nitpicky minutiae. But for the sincere Christian who wants to know what does obedience to this command mean in the details, these are the natural questions that come up. Furthermore, I would point out that there's no such thing as not having a position on something. Your position is revealed in how you live. That's your position. You may not be consistent in your position. Your position may be something that's not well thought through. It may be based on ignorance, and it might be based on deliberate ignorance, but it is a position. Your position may be based on the culture and what everybody else is doing, not the Bible, but it is a position. There's nothing more virtuous than about having a licentious position than a legalistic one. Both are positions. The Pharisees and Sadducees were alike condemned, the conservatives and the liberals. There's two ways to fall into the ditch. So looking at the details is not inherently legalistic. And finally, we must avoid the temptation to simply look around at the way we're currently living and practicing the Christian faith, and then interpret the passage in a way that is most favorable to allowing us to continue our current habits and practices. That's the best way to harden our hearts. A wiser and humbler course of action is for us to examine the way we do things in light of what the Bible actually says, then repent of anything we're doing amiss and reform our ways so that we are in obedience with Christ. So let's get now into the practical questions. Number one, can women be deacons? If the role of deacon is not a teaching role, but a serving role, and we get that primarily from Acts chapter 6 5 or 6, is there any reason that a woman couldn't be a deacon? Well, there is still the authority issue that we have from 1 Timothy 2, where women are not to be an authority over men. Deacon is clearly a position of authority. And the fact that a servant role, that it's a servant role, does not strip it of leadership any more than the fact that Jesus was a servant stripped him of leadership. Now, there is a plausible argument that can be made for women deacons. And I don't think you're a liberal if you believe that they can. The argument is based on two things. Number one, Romans 16:1, where it says that Phoebe, a woman, and she is called a servant, and the word is diakonon, or deacon. So is it properly translated there, deacon or servant? Both are legitimate words for the Greek word. Both are legitimate translations. So that passage is not terribly decisive. But more to the point, in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 11, which we'll get to in the next chapter, it says this: deacons likewise, it's talked about elders and their qualifications for being an elder. Then it goes into deacons, and it says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So the question is, should the word for woman there, which is gune in Greek, that's from where we get the word gynecology, should that be translated women or wives? This is what you often find in any language, really, but certainly in Greek as well, that there is more than one definition for a word. Just why if you look up in an English dictionary and you look up a word, you can find multiple 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different definitions of the same word. It's the same in other languages as well. It's the same in Greek. So it can be woman or it can be wives. So which is it? Obviously, looking at the Greek alone isn't going to answer the question. Is Paul talking about a qualification for female deacons, or is he talking about a qualification for the wives of male deacons? And it's difficult to say for sure. I personally lean in the direction of wives, but not because of 1 Timothy 3, but because of 1 Timothy 2 here, which says that women should not be an authority over men, and it seems to me hard to imagine how a deacon could be considered anything but an authority position. That's my reason. But there's an understandable argument that can be made for women deacons. I understand it. I don't think it makes you a liberal to believe that. Why would there be a qualification for deacons' wives then and not for elders' wives? For in 1 Timothy 3, we need read nothing then about elders' wives. Indeed, that is curious. And it's difficult to know why. That's one of the arguments that would be made by those who are in favor of women deacons. We'll have more time, of course, to consider that when I get to 1 Timothy 3. But for now, I would just say that I acknowledge it's a hard one, and I lean in the favor of that verse, 1 Timothy 3:11, being about deacons' wives because of the authority issue raised in 1 Timothy here. But I don't think it's a slam dunk. Second question, is the command for silence that we see in the passage absolute or qualified? And we'll cover sub-questions under this. Verse 11 says that women should quietly receive instruction. Verse 12 says that women must remain quiet. So the question is that an absolute or qualified quietness? For instance, is it wrong for women to say hello to a brother or a sister as they arrive at church? I doubt that's what Paul means. Then we have 1 Corinthians 11, which speaks of men having their heads covered in worship and women having their heads, men having their heads uncovered and women having their heads covered. The context is the gathered church, so it's about worship. And in verses 4 through 5, Paul says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying in the gathered church disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So it would seem that women were praying or prophesying in church. That doesn't sound like an absolute quietness, does it? Now, I personally think that Paul is not intending that women are standing up in front and leading in prayer. That's too suggestive of leadership over men. But they are obviously praying in corporate worship. Some might say it's just silent prayer. Well, maybe, maybe not. But what about prophesying? One would be hard-pressed to make a case that prophesying is a silent thing people do. Good luck finding verses to establish that. Now, that then leads us into more questions and more controversies. What is the nature of prophecy? Is it foretelling of future events, as prophets often did in the Old Testament? Is it utterance of God-breathed scripture that has the weight of "thus saith the Lord" and is then going to be written down and attached as part of the Bible? Is it the utterance of biblical truth, though not canonical truth? In other words, it's true, and in a sense it's from God, but it's not attached to the Bible. It's not considered part of Scripture. Is it singing, as it would seem to be in 1 Samuel 10, 5 through 6? You remember when Saul was coming down and he started prophesying? It seems to indicate the singing of psalms there, the prophesying. "Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high places, with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them." Musical instruments would seem to indicate that this was a singing. "And they will be prophesying." They're prophesying with their musical instruments. Seems to be singing. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Is it the gift of tongues, which was bestowed in those days? According to Acts 2, when the disciples spoke in tongues, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that was the fulfillment of Joel 2, which was speaking about sons and daughters prophesying, indicating that tongues was a form of prophecy. Form of prophesying. Now we have different examples, so those are the different possibilities of what prophecy could mean as we find the use of it in Scripture. So what does 1 Corinthians 11 mean? Which of those is it referring to? We have different examples of women prophesying in Scripture, but we don't have specifics about the exact nature of the prophesying in all the cases. So, in Luke 2, 36 through 38, we read that Anna was a prophetess. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So it tells us that she's a prophetess. It doesn't describe the exact nature of her prophesying. Could it have been that she had uttered things that then weren't recorded in the Bible? For we have no speeches of hers. We have no quotations of her words. But could it have been that she was predicting the soon coming of the Messiah? Could be. Could it have been simply, you know, proclamations of truth about Jesus or something like that? Could be, but we don't know for sure. Then we have Acts 2, 15 through 18. This is the instance that I was just talking about with the Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. Peter stands up and says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, and it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will be in those days, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now there were women gathered up in that prayer meeting along with all the disciples. And the Spirit was poured out, and there was prophecy, so it's very likely that they were speaking in different languages as well as the Spirit was giving them utterance miraculously to do so. And they were prophesying there. Acts 21, 8 through 9, it says, on the next day we left, Paul speaking, Luke actually speaking, and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So that's all it tells us. It doesn't ever give us anything they said. It doesn't describe the nature of their prophesying, but they were prophetesses. So clearly, God is speaking through women and using women to prophesy. So our main concern here is, again, the corporate worship of the church. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy about. We're trying to figure out what the command for silence means for the way women participate in the worship service. And on the one hand, the scripture tells us that women are to be silent. On the other hand, it indicates that they're prophesying. And that was okay so long as the head was covered. So what were they to be silent about, and what was the nature of their prophesying? That's what we're trying to get at here. So going through the different options, let's see if we can arrive at a safe conclusion on the basis of process of elimination. Option number one, was the accepted prophesying of 1 Corinthians 11 the gift of tongues? That would seem strange to make that argument there in Corinthians in light of the fact that 1 Corinthians 14, which is where most of the discussion of tongues is found, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says in that very chapter that women are to be silent in the churches. Which is a strange thing to say right after you're done talking about tongues, if tongues was the accepted prophesying in the church. So I don't think that's probably the one that we're that is the right option here. Option number two, was the approved prophesying done by women in 1 Corinthians 11 a foretelling of the future? Well, it could have been, but if that was the case, that's done. I mean, nobody's foretelling the future today. I mean, nobody has the gift of proclaiming what's going to happen tomorrow or next. I mean, we've had people try. Lose count of the number of people that have predicted Jesus is coming back on a certain date and have been shown to be false. So that would be a manifestation of the miraculous prophesying that is done. And so there would be no application for it today. Option number three, is the utterance of Scripture what is meant here? Canonical Scripture. I don't think that could be it, for we have no New Testament books written by women and no recorded speeches of women in the New Testament that amount to thus saith the Lord. So if the prophesying of women in the New Testament was of that nature, we would have their words and even letters or books as part of the New Testament canon. We don't. Option number four, is it the utterance of truth, though not canonical truth? Like, for instance, say, Acts 2, they were speaking in tongues, then it was, people could understand what the language was, and it was translated, and yet the translation was not given for us as part of the book of Acts. So it's not something that we're reading what they said as we go through the book of Acts, and yet they were prophesying. Well, that could be. The problem is perhaps our ignorance of early Lord's Day services and how they were conducted. We don't have a play-by-play description in the New Testament of what their Lord's Day gatherings were like. We do know from various scriptures, we get light, that there was singing, there was preaching, there was teaching, there was praying, there was communion, and there was giving. But was there anything like what we call Sunday school or Bible study? I don't know. Where it's more informal and we oftentimes have discussions and there's, give and take. I'm not sure. Option five, is it singing? Yes, I think it very well could be. I think that's the most likely option of all of them, is that the prophesying of 1 Corinthians 11 is the singing that would take place in the corporate worship. So because of 1 Corinthians 11, it seems that the command that women be silent is not an absolute prohibition on all speaking, but rather a qualified one, because they are praying and prophesying. My understanding is that women are to be silent with respect specifically to teaching men, but that they may sing with the men and may participate in Bible study discussions. Now, is there a way that a woman could violate the spirit of this command in a Bible study discussion format, where it takes on the de facto nature of teaching the men present? Yes, I think that can happen, and that's something that women have to watch out for, where the spirit of the law is being transgressed. But my personal view is that women are permitted by Scripture to participate in the Bible study discussions and so forth. Should women teach children in the church? Again, some would be incredulous that such a question would even be asked. Of course, women can teach children, they would say. Well, here's the argument that some would make against it. I don't agree with this argument, but I see where they're coming from. If the reason for Paul forbids women teaching men is a propensity to deception inherited from Eve, then why would we think that propensity would be absent in teaching the children? Those who argue for this interpretation would read verse 12 in this way: "But I do not allow women to teach," stop, period, comma, semicolon. Then the next thought is, "I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over man." That's like a second and independent thought, but to remain quiet. In other words, no teaching, period, at least in the church of God, and no exercising authority over man. Rather than looking at those two as together, as they apply to men, the one is just an absolute prohibition on teaching, the other one is a don't exercise authority over men. It's not a crazy argument. There is some rationality to it. I don't hold to it because I believe that the thrust of the text is the way the woman relates to the men, not children. She should not teach men and should not exercise authority over men because Adam was created first and Eve was deceived, not Adam. It has to do with the two of them as husband and wife, man and woman. Even though the Greek New Testament did not have punctuation, and punctuation has been something added later by translators, the natural break in the sentence is with the conjunction "but." So that is, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." That is the part of the sentence set over in contrast to the previous part of the sentence. So the quietness that is commanded is in contrast to that main clause. "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." That indicates that the quietness enjoined is a quiet with respect to men, even as the authority issue is an issue as it respects the woman's relationship to the man. Nobody argues that women can never be an authority over children. It's clear from the passage that the authority issue is as it respects men. And so then the only question is the teaching also with respect to the man? And I believe that it is. I don't think Paul is here saying, "I don't allow a woman to teach, period. End of thought. Next separate thought. Oh, by the way, I also don't allow her to exercise authority over man." Rather, I think the meaning is, "I do not allow a woman to teach a man or exercise authority over a man." Teach has a direct object. The direct object is the man. "I do not allow a woman to teach a man." What about the inherited weakness toward deception that the text seems to indicate? Well, it's not insurmountable any more than the man's weakness to abdication is insurmountable. We have inherited flaws and weaknesses from our first parents. We don't just say, "Well, whatever will be, I guess it's just predestined that I goof up this way." Well, the weakness is predestined, but our response to it isn't. There's this thing called humility and repentance and getting help. The woman can and should pray for God's assistance in teaching, even as men should. in understanding the Bible correctly. Women can seek their husband's help in teaching if he's a Christian. She can subject her teaching to his oversight, to the pastor and elders. For thousands of years, you know, the normal routine of life in families all around the world that was that men would go forth into the fields generally or to their business, and the woman would manage the home and the children. Are we really to suggest that the woman was to impart nothing of any kind of spiritual truth to the children all day long until her husband got home and then would do it? I don't think so. We do have a notable example in Scripture of a child being taught by the faith, by his mother. Do you know who it is? Timothy. One who he's writing this to. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And then in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, Paul says this to him, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy knew the sacred writings from childhood, and since his father was a Greek and not a believer, he most certainly received that instruction from his mother. So no, I don't think there's a prohibition on women teaching. We might add to that Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, we know it's the ideal woman or wife, of course, but it's written by a mother to her son, and it's spiritual instruction. Now we come to this last and strange verse. Strange not because Scripture's strange or because the Bible's strange, but because we just don't quite know what to make of it. And reading the commentaries makes one understand that, okay, I'm not the only one that doesn't quite get this very well. This is a hard passage to interpret. Verse 15, women will be preserved to the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What in the world does that mean? The word preserved that the NAS uses there is usually the word translated saved. It's the same word. And most other translations render it that way. Women will be saved through the bearing of children. Of course, Paul cannot mean that women are saved eternally and spiritually by having babies. Justification by having babies alone would be the cry of the Reformation. Women are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, just as men are. And that's likely why the NAS chose the word preserved instead of saved, to avoid the suggestion that women are justified by bearing children. You'd really be out of luck, I guess, if you never had children. And that cannot be sustained, of course. Now, sometimes salvation refers to a temporal salvation, being saved from a present calamity in this life, a danger. But that doesn't help us a whole lot either. In what sense are women saved from calamity or death in childbirth? On the contrary, they often, in the history of the world, have lost their lives in childbirth. So the first thing I would note is that one thing I think that is clear is that the verse is in contrast to the previous verses. In verse 11, Paul says, women must quietly receive instruction. In verse 12, he says, women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. In verse 13, he explains why. Adam was created first, then Eve. The woman was deceived, not the man. Those verses could be summarized as the humbling of the female sex. Verse 15, then, would be the exaltation of the female sex. All is not lost. God has a special role for women, the bearing of children. Whatever the text means, it is highlighting the importance of that role of bearing children, and that is huge. Now, even though Eve was deceived and led Adam into sin, she was not struck down by God. God had a future for her and for all subsequent women. And that's the sense in which she was saved through, or rather for, It's possible to translate the word that way. You want to look up a word that has seemingly an infinite number of prepositional options. Look up the word dia in a Greek dictionary. And the first one that ordinarily it gets is through, the translation of the word through. But it can mean for. So it's not saved through childbearing or by childbearing, but for childbearing. Eve was saved from destruction for the purpose of childbearing. So the command had been given, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Eve was appointed by God to bring forth children into the world. The same is true for all women. Perhaps that's why Paul uses the future tense. Women will be preserved or saved for the bearing of children. Now, if you bought the lies of feminism that women need to be just like men in all ways, or else they're being subjugated, or else they're slaves, unless they're just like men. And therefore, if you're like of the Betty Friedans of this world and others who were out there at the front of feminism and basically looked at childbearing as this despicable thing that women had to do, and therefore they should take full advantage of birth control and just not do it, so that they could have their careers and not be interrupted by this messy inconvenience called childbearing, then of course the hope that this text might give you as a woman is lost if you've imbibed feminism and thought that the bearing of children is some just despicable thing that should be avoided. But that is not the view of Scripture. And the view of Scripture is that it's a glorious calling and an essential and crucial calling. Men simply cannot do this. Women do this. This doesn't mean, of course, that if you don't have children or you can't have children, that therefore you're a lesser creature. It doesn't mean that. You don't want to go to that direction. There are many women in Scripture who are given, and they were barren. They were loved by God and loved God themselves. But this verse is written for women who believe. The Bible is written to believers. The context is the church. That's the audience. And so the women being addressed here are believing women. And this verse can only comfort women who believe that children are a gift of the Lord, a blessing, and that childbearing and child rearing is a noble and glorious calling. So, what about the next part? If they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. Well, again, those are Christian graces. That's the fruit of salvation. So eternal salvation is also in view, not just temporal salvation. And so the meaning, though not easy to ascertain and a bit awkward, seems to me to be thus. Eve and all women are preserved for the bearing of children, this high and noble calling of bearing children. But then as we look to believing women, their salvation is, of course, fuller and more glorious than that. It's eternal salvation, not just temporal. And yet it is the same conditional salvation that if we continue in the faith. There are some who don't. There are people who seem to have faith and they don't. They had a temporary faith. But if they continue in the faith, and then you demonstrate the fruit of having that faith, evidenced by love and sanctity and self-restraint, then there is a glorious future. Oh, this is one of those texts where I have an idea that if I were to keep studying it and keep studying it years from now, I'd probably be able to improve upon my understanding of it. But with what I was able to give to it this week and working through commentators who are smarter than I am and didn't seem to really know either very well. I mean, lots of them would talk about things like, well, this saved through childbearing, this is referring to the fact that a woman brought Jesus into the world and that's our salvation. And then they start talking about the gospel. It's like, well, okay, I agree with that, but I'm not sure that's what the text is referring to. That's a little forced, but anyway. This will have to suffice for now. So just in conclusion, As we work through this difficult subject, one of the beautiful things about the Christian life is the ability to submit to the Scriptures and to say, Lord, this is what you have spoken. I am your bondservant. Do with me what seems good and right for you to do. What are your marching orders, O Lord? I am your bondslave. What is thy bidding, my master? I am yours to command. What would you have me do? How do you want me to conduct myself in the household of God? Okay, so be it. Let it be so. Help me to honor you. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire to bring honor to you, bring honor to you by obedience and submission to your word, to do what you say, whether it be popular or not, or whether we even understand all of it or not. And we pray for the grace to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.